Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of the Revelation, and we're going to be picking it up about verse 6. We've kind of gone through the heavenly scene. We did a kind of a cursory look through, and I think I gave you a lot of scripture references that you can look up. Now, the idea of the rapture of the church seems to be very controversial. I myself am convinced of it. I've looked at the scriptures pertaining to it, and it seems like that, when you see a thing in a certain way, it's kind of hard to see it in another. It's hard to be to be an opposite view. And I know sometimes they teach you in debate class to take up both sides, which is a very good idea. But it seems to me in this particular instance is that I see in the scriptures where the rapture of the church is predicted in several different places. And it seems like more and more as I read the scriptures, that's, how it comes out. So if I am jaundiced in that way, if I'm leaning toward that, or if I present it in that way, it's on purpose because that's the way I feel it is. It's not necessary for you to believe in the rapture. It just helps a lot, And as we go through the book of the Revelation, we're going to see where not having the rapture in view, the rapture of the church in view, there could be some misleadings happening in it. So I think that we're going to, as we go through, we'll be presenting more and more of those scriptures. So they're kind of hard to piece all together unless you have it laying in front of you. And that's the neat thing about the book of the Revelation. It is the end. It is the end of all things. It is everything that the Bible started out to be, and it culminates in this particular point in history, which is yet future. But as we go through it, we'll piece it together. So before we go any farther, let us go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, this is in fact your book. We know that you've written these things for our learning, so that we would not be ignorant. You would show us these things by your Holy Spirit, so that we would not be orphans. We know in whom we have believed. We trust that you are able to do that which you've started. As you created this whole scenario, you had the end in mind, to pull out for yourself a treasure. And Lord, I am so thankful that you have shown these things unto those who are not wise, and that you have revealed them to babes. And we, Lord, as little children, look to you to make us to understand these things. So, Father, I pray that we would not lean to our own understanding, but that by your Holy Spirit, that you would, little by little, precept upon precept, line upon line, would just bring these things to our belief. So, Lord, we love you, and we are grateful that you are so patient with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we looked earlier just as the 24 elders. The 24 elders, and we went through 1 Chronicles 24, where David put the priesthood in the 24 courses. And also in verse 9 of chapter 5, we saw that there was the Song of the Redeemed, which we will get to probably next week, to where you have made us kings and priests, and we will reign with you forever and ever. These things will bear out more and more as we saw the lamps before the throne room of God, as whereas before they were on the earth with the church, and now the church is in heaven. The 24 elders are represented there before the throne room of God. As we saw in chapter 15 of Acts, the church was represented at that council as they were talking about, does a Gentile need to become a Jew to be saved, and that. And then Ephesians, where the Ephesian elders, the elders being the representation of the church proper. So, in verse 6, we pick it up and it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the fourth beast, which each of them had six wings about him, And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So that's a big handful there, a big mouthful. And yes, I hope to get through all of these things today. So a lot of these things are going to be... You're laughing. did I say we're not breaking until 2? So I hope you didn't have any plans. And that will just be chapter 6, or verse 6. So before the throne, the aspect of the throne, if you remember Moses. So we're going back to Moses again. And it's a very good thing. You know, the church has really done itself a great disservice. Because during the times of, we looked at that through the seven letters of seven churches, there was a period of church history where we totally rejected anything of the Jews. We saw them as an antithesis of Christian behavior. When in actuality, that's where Christians came from. They came from the Old Testament. All of the things that we see in the New Testament are fulfillments of that which was in the Old. The Old Testament was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. The New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is going to take away the sins of the entire world. So when Moses, after that whole aspect of the Exodus, he's out of the Jews are out of Egypt now. They're in the wilderness. They're before the mount. And Moses goes up and receives the Ten Commandments. And the Lord gives it to him. And he emphasizes, he says, you need to be holy as I am holy. Now, just that statement alone, we can't be holy. How can we be holy? We're sinful flesh. We need to have somebody to do that for us. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. He comes inside and dwells within us. And that's why when the world looks at us, they see this flawed human. And we kind of tend to look in the mirror and say, yeah, that's what I see. I see a flawed human. I don't see anything that, even resembles what I'm supposed to be in the Scriptures. But you see, we need to look beyond what we see in the physical. Because this physical, as Paul would say, this mortal is slowly decaying. It's slowly dying off. We become weaker as we get older. We get aches and pains, and this is an earmark. This is the sign that the Lord gives us that we're going to be leaving these bodies soon. These bodies weren't meant to be forever. But what's on the inside? See, that's the thing that God sees. He looks past this flesh, and he looks at what's inside. And he sees Jesus Christ within us. And he says, righteous, holy. And we just go, how do you see that? Do you not see the cover? No, I see the treasure within. It's just like the parable of the field. The guy knows that there's a treasure in the field. He doesn't want the field. He wants the treasure in the field. So he buys the entire field. And there it is. So we are kind of like that. We're kind of like a field. But inside is the treasure. As we have yielded ourselves to Jesus Christ, not perfectly. Don't get, you can't look at somebody and say, oh yeah, you're nowhere near a believer. You're kind of like the believers that I've kind of run into, hypocrites and, flawed humans. But look at us the way Jesus looks at us. And that's why the Bible and the New Testament encourage us to live in the heavenlies. That's where God dwells. And that's where God sees us. He sees us here before the throne as the 24 elders. Righteous, perfect, clothed in His righteousness, not our own works, but in His righteousness. He knows what we're like. He knows we're but dust and ashes. And yet, He chooses to dwell in us. How fascinating it is. So, when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, the law in which tells us how sinful we are, the Lord also gave him some engineering instructions on this thing that we call the tabernacle. Now, you remember the tabernacle? I mean, the white linen fence that went around it was like 150 feet by 75 feet wide, if you do the math on the 18-inch cubit. I'll just do that for ease of translating mistakes. And it had one door, and the fence was about, you know, 6 foot high, just above eye level, so you really couldn't see anything that was going on inside unless you came through the door. And this white linen fence was laid out in brass sockets all around the camp, or all around the tabernacle. So brass spoke of sacrifice, judgment. That's what brass was about. And as soon as you walked in, you were confronted by this altar of sacrifice. And then you saw, after the sacrifice, you saw this big laver, this basic wash tub is what it was. Now, they call it the molten sea. Molten just means cast. That's all it was. It was a big brass cast bowl that was big enough for somebody to get in and actually wash in. And then, after you washed, then you were confronted with this little tabernacle. It was about 45 by 15 feet wide. And you went in, and then you were in this 30 by 30 cube. And they called that the holy place. And when you walked in, you saw on your left hand, you saw this seven-branch candlestick, the menorah. Kind of like what we saw, the seven lamps. Huh? I am the branch, I am the vine, you are the branches. Then we saw on the right-hand side, we saw the table of showbread. 12 loaves that were changed every 7 days. Okay, they had the frankincense baked in and that kind of thing. And also in there is the golden altar. The altar of incense. And that represented what? The prayers of the saints. Beyond that, there was this 18-inch thick curtain, okay, called a veil. Now, we always think of a veil as being something flimsy, like kind of like that little curtain there. But this thing was thick. I mean, it was 18 inches thick. And on the other side was this place called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, there was this box. Okay, it was the Ark of the Covenant is what they called it. And it was acacia wood covered in gold. And inside there was the broken law that Moses first brought down. He broke the law and put it in there. There was a little urn of manna. Okay, there was the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up on the stick. They put that in there as well, and all of these things. And on the side was the books that Moses actually wrote. And then on top of that, there was this lid. It was called the mercy seat, and it's a separate item altogether. And it was solid gold, and it was two cherubims were placed on it. Now, on the back wall, there was this tapestry that had two cherubs emblazoned into it. And what this represented was, as Moses looked, he saw this, and this was a model of the throne of God. Now, as Moses was getting this, and as he was putting this together, it started from the fence and worked its way in. Okay? There's this white fence out there representing righteousness. You could only come in through one door. Now, we know that Jesus laid claim to every piece of this, right? He says, I am the door of the sheep. Anybody that comes in any other way is a thief and a robber. So the first thing that you do as you go in, sacrifice has to be done. Who was our sacrifice? Jesus Christ. And so after the sacrifice, now we go to the laver to wash. What's the water? The Word. You know, we are washed by the water, by the Word. Jesus was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so after that, after the sacrifice, and after we are washed, then we're able to go into this place. Now, Paul tells us to boldly come in to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. And that's what we need to do. And that's where we kind of stop. Okay, the sacrifice has been done, and okay, we've been washed. But so few of us have entered into his presence. As we walk in, we see the menorah. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And the altar of incense, what is that? That's the prayers of the saints. All of these things. But that veil was still there. So all of the incense, it never made it into the Holy of Holies. It wasn't until Jesus Christ died that the veil was rent from top to bottom. That symbolized that so the incense could go right into the throne room of God. And then you had the mercy seat, and you had the Ark of the Covenant, but you also had the Shekinah glory. There was this cloud that rode between, and it was God as he was in the wilderness. He was the cloud by day and the fire by night. Now, to give to shield the children of Israel in the wilderness against the desert sun, and also to give them heat and light at night, so that they could see what they were going, what they had to do. But the Shekinah glory was in there, and so this is where God dwelt. And God would look down at the broken law. And once a year, the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood on that area. And so the Lord would look down, see the blood, see the broken law, see the blood, and it was appeased. And so now, here, before in Revelation 6, we see the throne. We see it in reverse order now. We see the first thing that we're confronted with is the throne of God. Even before the 24 elders, what do we see? The throne of God. We're ushered into the throne room of God. And then as our eyes basically adjust to what we're seeing, we see more and more outside detail. But the thrust of it is the Lord. Where he is. He is set in the throne. He's always been there. God is in complete control of everything that goes on. We may think our lives are spiraling out of control, that this world is, oh my gosh, it's chaos, it's madness, what's going on? God is in complete control. He never lost control. He's told us from the beginning that these things were going to transpire. He told us the kingdoms would rise and kingdoms would fall, and other kingdoms would rise, and princes would come, and all of these things. But don't worry. Wars, rumors of wars, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus would say. I got things under control. I got this. Don't worry about it. And so we put our faith and trust in him, and we're not worried. We're not moved by the things that are going on in the world today, because we know the Lord. We know that he's got everything under control. So as we move out from the tabernacle, we see this, this glassy sea. Now, this glassy sea would represent the laver, the place where you wash. And I know it's kind of a pun, but we talk about standing on the Word of God. And this is exactly what's going on. The 24 elders, we're actually standing on the Word of God. Because now it's a glassy sea. We're already clean, as evidenced by the white robes that those elders were given. And the crowns upon their head, those that overcame, these are not, diadem. These are Stephanos. These are the things that are given to the church because you have overcome. Jesus said, those that overcome, I will give to him a crown of life. And that's what we strive for. We strive to overcome. Overcome what? Overcoming the sinful flesh. Do we do it by our own works? Do we do it by our own regiment? No, that's Phariseeism. We do because the Lord tells us that these things are wrong in his word, and we call upon his spirit for the strength to be able to resist these things. We have no power within ourselves to do it. We have to have the power that comes from the Holy Spirit to do these things. Constantly being asking to be filled. Constantly. Because every single day is a choice for us. Every moment of every day is a choice. Do I go to the right hand or do I go to the left? Do I go for sin or do I go for the Lord? And as we choose the Lord, Lord, I'm weak. I'm being drawn into this area here. Then he strengthens us as we ask him for the help that we need in everyday walking. Round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes, or living creatures. The word in the Greek is zoa, and that's where we get our word for zoo. It's living creatures. And I believe in the New King James, translated as living creatures. Now, beasts kind of gives you the different kind of connotation that these are ravening beasts and things like that, but not so. These are unidentified creatures, and that's the only thing that John could say. I don't know what else to call them. They're called cherubim in I think it's Ezekiel. It's called seraphim in Isaiah's version. Daniel doesn't even bother. Yeah, I don't know what is going on here. I see these. I don't know what they are, so I'm not, And you got to remember, we're looking at multidimensional beings, and these people are trying to describe things that are beyond description. Paul said, I was carried into the third heaven. I can't even tell you. It would be unlawful for me to describe the things that I saw. But needless to say, I saw them. And so here, John's trying to, you know, as best as he can, I believe. But I believe that the Lord is giving us these things. The Lord gave him the words to describe it, and I believe that they're described here so that we would go back into the Scriptures, go back into the Old Testament, and find out about these things. Now, I mentioned there's three places where people got transported into heaven, right? There was Ezekiel, and there was Isaiah, and there was also Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And if we go to Daniel 7, we're not going to turn there now, but I encourage you to go and read the different accounts and see how the similarities are and maybe the differences. But there's a lesson in there to learn. So, but they were full of eyes before and behind. And this is the kind of thing that kind of sparks something in my mind. When I see the eyes, you know, I always think of in Psalm 86, it says, you know, your throne, out of your throne proceeds justice and judgment. Okay, now to be just in your judgment, you have to have all knowledge. You have to know every aspect of the situation. And this here, being full of eyes, and I'm just going to say it twice, they're full of eyes. I believe that this is where the justice and judgment is coming from the Lord. The Lord gives these creatures, or these beasts, or living creatures, the insight to be able to perform these things, to be able to judge all of these things. But one thing that they can't do, that the Lord does do, is that He determines the heart. He determines the heart. What was the motivating factor in these things, of the things that you did? And, you know, as we contemplate that, and we can try to justify it in our own mind, well, I got upset because that person cut me off, and, you know, well, I was right to be upset. I mean, you put my life in danger, and everybody in my car, and, you know, all of that, and you're just fooling yourself. You know you are. You know, you're just as much at fault as they are. Believe it or not. Well, why? Because I was on the same road? No. Because you reacted in that. When you start to justify yourself, that means you've done something wrong and you're trying to cover it up. And it's a big thing today. Okay, well, what did you know and when did you know it? Well, you knew as soon as you're going to get in your car that you're going to get upset at something, at somebody. Who hasn't been? Who hasn't? I mean, I saw on the news the other day about some guy that ran somebody off the road. I mean, just rear-ended their car and sent him into the guardrail. And I just turned to my wife and said, well, it wasn't me. I don't even have a pickup truck. That looked like Chapa's car. No. and I say, well, I'm not alone. See, I'm not the only one having to deal with this. And I took great comfort in the fact that that wasn't me, you know. But how many of us wanted to do that? And don't lie. You know you did. You know you did. So, but the whole aspect is that we look and the Lord is going to judge our motivation. He's going to judge our hearts. So the only thing that we can do at this time is to fall on our faces before the Lord, confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of that unrighteousness. And that's why we fail time and time again. So that we'll be in practice to do that. So we won't rely on the works of the flesh. You can go and say, you know what? I've been driving for the last 2 weeks and I haven't gotten upset once. You watch out. Okay? You're setting yourself up. You know, the Lord's, oh yeah, well, watch what I do here. You know? And He doesn't do that to be mean or cruel. He does that to show us our need for Him. Whenever we feel that, oh yeah, I got this thing conquered. Guess, boom. He's going to knock you right on your butt. And you're just going to go, oh, what am I doing here again? Well, it's because you were relying on your past successes. You were relying on your past success, but you weren't doing the things that made you to succeed. You didn't call on the Lord to succeed in this area. You took credit for taking that. And this is hypocrisy. And this is where people get, oh yeah, you're still struggling with that? I'll pray for you, brother. Oh, you're still struggling. I'll pray for you, sister. When you have arrived, as I have arrived. Yeah, exactly right. You're laughing because you know me. But that's exactly what we do. We get into that kind of a mode where, you know, I've made it to this plateau. Wrong-o. We're still in that area down here. We need to continually rely on the Holy Spirit because He knows. He knows our frame, and He loves us anyway. So in verse 7, we're making good time. Yeah, we might not make it. But you knew that. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, I encourage you to go into the Ezekiel and the Isaiah passages and see if these things line up. I found it fascinating because I did do some homework beforehand. And one thing that I've always been fascinated is that the description that Ezekiel has is a little bit different than what John has and what Isaiah has. And that is, instead of a calf, he says they had the face of a cherub. Ooh, wait a minute. Does that, you know, what's going on here? Now, just to spark your imagination a little bit, what was the first thing, what was the first idol that as Israel worshipped when they came out of Egypt? A calf. How interesting. Is there a correlation between the covering cherub that we're going to read about in Isaiah 14? I don't know. It's kind of it. What is Satan's ultimate goal? To be like the Most High. To be worshipped. Huh? And the first thing that they did as soon as they were brought out from bondage was worship the one who's been oppressing them. It's fascinating. And it's just kind of like, wow! You know, you just kind of, and look it up, and you just see all of these different correlations. And then you look back and you step back and you see the whole picture. It's got the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit all over it. All over it. Even in here, as we see. Now, we've gone through this before. When we were going through the Gospels, we kind of, so I'm just going to just relay it just real quickly. We saw the, why is there four Gospels? Well, because it's Jesus presented in quadraphonic. But it's not the same things. There, he's presented as different aspects of his ministry. In Matthew, Matthew presented him as the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You go back to Genesis 49, and that's what Jacob proclaims on him. Judah is a lion's whelp, okay? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we're going to see that in chapter 5, has prevailed to open the book, okay? So we see Matthew as the lion being presented as the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The second, and it's funny because they're in the exact order that the Gospels are laid out. Mark, okay, Mark is the only Gospel that doesn't have a pedigree. Why? Because Mark is presenting, Mark slash Peter, is presenting Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. You don't care about the pedigree of a servant. And so this is the only Gospel that doesn't have a genealogy. So we see Mark as being, and the calf is, or the ox has always been the sign of the beast of burden or the servant. The third beast had a face of a man. Now, it doesn't say he was like a man, because that would be contradictory to living creature. But he had the face of a man. Now, Luke's gospel presented Jesus Christ as a man. And he starts from, he doesn't start, but his genealogy ends with Adam. He takes it all the way up through Mary's line, all the way to Adam. Whereas Mark, or Matthew, takes it from Abraham. Any good Jew would, okay, because that's really where Jews started from, was from Abraham. But Luke takes it all the way. So, you know, Luke was presenting Jesus Christ as a man. Why? Why would Jesus Christ need to be presented as a man? Because he had to be our kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth will bear this out if you go through and take a reading on that. That's what that's all about. The romance of redemption and how Boaz was a kinsman. He was a near kinsman, but not the nearest kinsman. And so that whole play, you know, and it's kind of neat because they, the Jews always read that right around Pentecost. Isn't that cool? Just how God orchestrates everything, okay? And so the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The flying eagle was the symbol of divinity. If you look at the Caesars and the emblems of Caesar, what was it? It was a flying eagle. You look at Hitler and what he tried to do. He tried to conquer the world. His symbol was, he took it from the Caesars. It was the same flying eagle. Flying eagle has always been a symbol of divinity. John presents Jesus Christ as God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. In his first three verses, he gives the genealogy. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No bones about it. He's not making any excuses. He is God. No doubt. Okay? If you got any problem with that, it's just like Genesis. You got a problem with the first verse, you got a big problem. You need to get that rectified first. But here, John is presenting him as what? As God, as the divine one. So all four of these things are laid out, you know, in that order. Now, you can go through each of those Gospels and pull out more and more detail about Mark and Matthew and Luke and all these things. You know, how did he feel? Okay, that would be Luke, is what Luke is trying to transfer. You know, what he did was Mark's thing, you know. Who he was, that was John's thing, and et cetera, as you go through. But it also has another implication, and that is that when Israel was encamped around for the 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness, they were encamped under different tribal standards. It's laid out as such, and I didn't take any notes as to, because I didn't really want to get too bogged down in that, but if you go through the book of Exodus, they're explicitly told how they were to camp around the tabernacle. Okay? The tabernacle was to be in center, and all around the tabernacle was the tribe of Levi. They were the priests. They were the ones that were taking care of those things. And then they had three tribes to the west, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, and three tribes to the west. Or, you know, all four points. Now, you had these specific areas that you had to, you know, to be able to be a good rabbi, you had to, you know, make sure that you were actually to the east or to the west or to the north or to the south. If you were off to the side a little bit, you'd be southeast or southwest, and that's not where you were supposed to be. And so if you look at it from an aerial view of how they were laid out, it's in the sign of a cross. It's kind of an interesting thing. This is what Balaam and Balak saw as they went to every seven hills offering sacrifice. They saw the camp laid out in a cross. So even back then, it was a testimony that the cross was going to be a sign of redemption. All through the scriptures. And each standard, you know, there was a standard of a man, a standard of an ox, a standard of a lion, and a standard of an eagle. And it just follows through the whole fingerprint, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, we've sang this several times. You know, we sing this song quite a bit. Holy, holy, holy. What's going on here? Holy, holy, holy. The three persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, this does not fly in the face of the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, how many of us believe in one God? All of us, I hope. Okay. How many of you, because of this, now we have Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do we believe in three gods? No, it's one God. But it's three persons representing who God is. And this is what has been revealed to us. Not very a difficult thing, but a lot of people stumble over that, just so that you're being aware. Well, you guys, you worship three gods. Well, no, you don't. We have a representation. Each had their own place to be. You see, the Father sent the Son. The Son testified of the Father. You know, we didn't even know that there was a Father until Jesus Christ testified. We thought that the Creator was the Father. And in essence, it was Jesus Christ. And we learn about that in the first chapter of John. By him was all things created. And there was nothing that was created that he didn't create. Everything was created by him. So here was the Creator coming down testifying that there is a Father. And that's what, you know, no man has seen God at any time. They haven't seen the Father at any time. You didn't even know there was a Father until Jesus revealed it to you. Now we, by the Holy Spirit, reveal to the world around us that there is Jesus Christ. He is alive, and he's alive in me. That's our testimony, the resurrection. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him, verse 9, that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him and sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And some of the translations say, by thy will they are created, but I think it kind of takes away from the aspect of why the Lord did this. Yeah, the Lord can do anything. He did these things by his will, no doubt. But he did them for a purpose, for his pleasure. Did you know that we can give pleasure to the Lord when we choose him? On the contrawise, did you know that we can grieve him by doing our own thing? By claiming to be one of his and yet not following? You know, Jesus says, you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I say. Can you feel the frustration in his voice when he says that? Can you hear it? It's kind of like when your parents, they try to guilt you, you know? I've never done it myself, but I remember growing up. You know, your mom's got that cry in your voice. I asked you to take the trash out. It's just a small thing. Is that too much to ask? You ever get that? Anyone? No, okay. I guess I was the only one. When the Lord is doing it, he's, you know what? He's doing it from the aspect, why will you die? Why will you be destroyed? I don't want you to be destroyed. I want you to do what's right, but I want you to want to do it. You see? That's the difference. You know, we can do things because, oh yeah, if I don't, I'm going to be taken to the woodshed. Or I'm going to be cast into hell, so yeah, I guess I'll have to follow God. That's not the idea. The idea is that, yeah, you know, the Lord wants us to do these things, but you see these crowns that the 24 elders are, this is because we have overcome. We have desired to overcome. That's a big difference. We have desired to do these things. We have desired to follow your law because they are life. And I want to please you. And this is how we please the Lord. By doing those things that are specified in the law. By our own power? For our salvation? No. That's not the issue. You see, the Lord says, I'm going to write my law in your minds. And I'm going to write them on your hearts. They're on your heart so that you would desire to do them. They're on your mind so that you would remember what they are and why you're doing them. I do these things because I love the Lord. I don't do them for salvation. That's a done deal. Jesus took care of that on the cross. I do it because I love the Lord. You know? I do these things because I love the Lord. That's the issue. That's the essence of following after the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Because I want to. Not because I have to, or I'm going to get tossed into hell or whatever, or the Lord's just going to beat me or what have you. But I want to have a crown to lay down. And this symbolizes I overcame because you laid down your life for me. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And then we're going to see next week when we get into chapter 5. You didn't think we were going to make it, did you? Still got 2 minutes. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. This is an exclamation of the epitome of love. You are worthy. You are worthy to receive honor and glory and power for you created all things. You created everything. It's all yours anyway. But you laid down your life for the treasure that was in the field. The treasure that was in the world. You bought the world back. And here we go with the redemption again. He didn't have to. He already owned it. Right? But remember the temptation? All of the kingdoms of the world, he showed him all in a moment of time. He says, all of these things will I give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And his response, you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. But he didn't question the ownership of the world. That's kind of interesting. I mean, you stop and think about it. You know, the taking care of the world was given to Adam. Adam was the most powerful being on the planet until he sinned. but there was also another being on the planet. Remember the shining one, the serpent. He also is very, very powerful. Let's make no mistake, he is called the prince and the power of the air. Some of us mistakenly ignore him. Others maybe place too much emphasis on him. But he is there, and he is a force to be reckoned with. Not in these mortal bodies, but in the prayer closet. In when you're before the throne of God, laying yourself down before him. That's where we are victorious, and that's where we overcome. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for your word. We do pray, Father, that your Spirit would take these things and the references, Lord, and that we would be able to just put them in our hearts and in our minds so that we might obey you willingly as we love you with all of our hearts and all of our souls, with all of our minds, with all of our strength. Be glorified today in our lives, O Lord. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.